Thank you, Henry Warden, Jr., for that introduction. I thought that would get some laughs. I bet you there's not a half a dozen people in this audience that knew that Dub's real name is Henry Warden McClish, Jr. I want that well known. It is a great honor and privilege and pleasure to be with you again today on this lectureship program. I enjoyed being with this fine congregation last year. I appreciate very much the invitation to return and speak again this year. It's not quite as far from Shelbyville, Tennessee. It's not quite as far from Dallas, Texas to Denton, Texas as it is from Shelbyville, Tennessee to Denton, Texas. I am happy to be in Texas. It was not necessarily because of conversion, but I received a Macedonian call. And I thought that I would attempt as best I could to answer it. One of the most truly fascinating studies of the scriptures that one can make is that of their types and antitypes. Several months ago, while still in Shelbyville, Tennessee, I was preaching through the Bible, book by book. Early in that series, I came to the book of Exodus and chose to treat it primarily from its typical aspects. Moses, a type of Christ. Egypt, a type of sin. The Red Sea, a type of baptism. The wilderness, a type of the church. The Jordan, a type of death. And Canaan, a type of heaven. The wife of one of our deacons, who had come out of a denominational background, had, strangely enough, never heard a lesson of that kind before. One so fundamental and one so very familiar to most of us. And she was literally thrilled over what she heard. In that same sermon, we showed that the tabernacle erected in the wilderness by Moses, according to God's instructions, was typical of the church and heaven. And this, too, thrilled this devoted Christian woman. She began to see for the first time the marvelous unity of God's Word and the connection between Old Testament persons, places, events, and institutions, and New Testament Christianity. It is this same kind of approach and emphasis that we shall be making in the lecture this morning entitled, The True Tabernacle Which the Lord Pitched. The message is based, of course, upon the first two verses of the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, along with some passages out of the 9th chapter. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the writer says, "Now of the things which we have spoken," referring to his discussion in the preceding chapters of the priesthood of Christ, "this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." In the 9th chapter, at verses 11 and 23 and 24, the writer said, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. And it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Before developing the message from these passages of Scripture, I should like to make a few preliminary observations about types and antitypes. The word type is from the Greek typos and literally means to strike. D.R. Dungan, in his excellent book, Hermeneutics, has a brief but excellent discussion of types beginning on page 389. In his work, Dungan quotes from Webster and says that a type refers to the mark or impression of something, stamp, impressed sign, emblem. He goes on to say it is a figure or representation of something to come. a token, a sign, a symbol, correlative to antitype, as a sort of illustration of what we mean by type and antitype. Let me say that if I should strike my fist into a ball of putty, I would leave not my fist, but the stamp, the sign, the symbol, or if you please, the type of my fist. The image left in the putty is the type. My fist, of course, would be the real thing with which I had made that type, that impress, that sign, or that symbol. So it is with biblical matters. Various Old Testament persons, places, events, and offices serve as the type, the image, the shadow of the real thing, if you please, to be found in Christianity. Notice some passages out of this very section of the book of Hebrews stressing this fact. In verse 5 of chapter 8, the writer said, "...who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things." He's talking about Old Testament institutions. "...who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." Likewise, in chapter 9 and verse 9 it is said, "...which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience." Likewise, in chapter 10 and verse 1 it is said, "...for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect." In a similar vein, Paul wrote in the Colossian epistle, chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and said, "...let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of an holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, all of which we recognize as being Old Testament ordinances, which are, he says, a shadow of things to come, but the body, the real thing, is of Christ." Now, against this background, let us turn our attention to the topic and passages assigned for this study, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, based on excerpts from chapters 8 and 9 of the book of Hebrews. First of all, in thinking about the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, it is necessary for us to think for a little while about the tabernacle which man, meaning Moses, pitched. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, the primary text for this discussion, the writer emphasizes that Christ is the Christian's high priest, and that Christ is on the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, and that Christ is a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. The true tabernacle which the Lord pitched refers to the real tabernacle, the actual, the substance, the antitype, as opposed to that which was but a shadow, a type, or the tabernacle which the man Moses had pitched. The true tabernacle is the church of our Lord. It is referred to as the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, Hebrews 9:11. The tabernacle which man pitched refers to the tabernacle set up in the wilderness by Moses under the instruction of the Lord, the setting up of which is recorded in the last five chapters of the book of Exodus. While that tabernacle pitched by Moses was a sacred institution constructed according to the divine pattern given Moses by the Lord, it was nevertheless a physical structure erected by man. It served unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, Hebrews 8:5. It was but a figure for the time then present, Hebrews 9:9. This tabernacle, which man pitched, was surrounded by an outer court some 100 cubits in length from east to west, and some 50 cubits in width from north to south. Inside this court, in the easternmost end, stood the altar of burnt offerings. This altar was 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide, and 3 cubits high. It was overlaid with brass. Somewhat west of this altar of burnt offerings, between it and the tabernacle proper, and yet still in the outer court, stood the brass laver, a large vessel used by the priests for their various washings. In the western half of the court was to be found the tabernacle itself. The tabernacle, from all information available in the book of Exodus, was some 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. It was divided into 2 compartments, the holy place, and the most holy place, or holy of holies. These 2 compartments were separated by a veil of blue, purple, scarlet, and fine twine linen. In the holy place, there were 3 pieces of furniture. On the north side of the most holy place, there was the table of showbread. This table was 2 cubits long, 1 cubit wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. On it were placed 12 loaves, or cakes of unleavened bread, which were renewed every Sabbath day, according to Leviticus 24, 5 through 9. On the south side of the holy place was the golden candlestick, or lampstand, consisting of a central stem with 3 curved branches on each side. In front of the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, was the altar of incense. It was 1 cubit in length, 1 cubit in width, and 2 cubits in height. It too was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. On it was burned sweet-smelling incense. Passing through the veil, separating the holy place from the most holy place, one comes to the Ark of the Covenant. This piece of furniture was 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. It also was made of acacia wood and overlaid within and without with pure gold. Inside this ark was to be found the testimony of the Lord. And later, somewhere near the end of the wilderness wandering, a pot of manna and Aaron's rod that had budded. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. And at each end of the mercy seat, there stood a cherub. Their faces looked toward each other, and their wings stretched forth and covered the mercy seat. The mercy seat on top of the Ark of the Covenant represented the place where God met and communed with His people. Into the most holy place went only the high priest one day of the year to make atonement for himself and for all the people. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7 reads, "But into the second," meaning the most holy place, "went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people." Now, while this Old Testament tabernacle, with all of its many furnishings and all of its many ordinances and services, involved an extremely intricate and elaborate system, it was still only temporal and temporary. It stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation or the gospel dispensation, Hebrews 9:10. It was but a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, Hebrews 10:1. It pointed to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, Hebrews 9:11. It was but a type of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 2. Now we come to a consideration of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched. During His personal ministry, while in the coast of Caesarea Philippi with His apostles, Jesus had said, as recorded in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus did just exactly what He said He would do. Several years ago, Brother Franklin T. Puckett, a well-known gospel preacher in the Southeast, particularly in Alabama and Tennessee, and who later went with the anti-forces, but who nevertheless was a very strong and powerful preacher, was holding a meeting in a certain small Alabama town and preaching one night on the church and the establishment of the church. Brother Puckett had read his text from Matthew chapter 16, and then in an effort to emphasize what he was going to preach on, and in a rather rhetorical kind of way, he just asked the question, what did Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, say that he would do? And the local preacher's little boy, about 8 or 9 years old, sitting down on the front row and not knowing that he was not supposed to answer Brother Puckett's question, said, he said he'd build his church in spite of hell. Now, the little boy did not mean, by any means, to use profanity. Actually, I think the little boy struck at the very heart of what our Lord said. In spite of all of the forces of hell, Jesus said that he would build his church. Following his death, burial, and resurrection, he appeared to his apostles and said to them, as recorded in Luke 24, 46, and 47, thus it is written, and thus it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name unto all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, which came upon the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the first such day following our Lord's resurrection from the grave, the apostles began to carry out that command to preach repentance. As a result of the preaching done by the apostles on the first Pentecost after the resurrection of our Lord, the people who heard were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 37 and 38. In verse 41 of Acts, the second chapter, it is said, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And the last sentence of the second chapter of Acts says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Thus the true tabernacle was pitched by the Lord. The church of the New Testament came forth fully established. This true tabernacle is the church, and it is founded in an outer court. The outer court, I think, of the Old Testament tabernacle is typical of the world in which the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, has been erected. God's people, of course, are located in the world, but they are not to be of the world. Jesus prayed with reference to his apostles in John 17, verses 15 and 16, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Paul exhorted in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, and said that we as God's people are not to be conformed to the ways of the world. The apostle John exhorts us to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, we are instructed to come out from among them and be ye separate. Yet the true tabernacle is in the world, and it is to wield an influence upon the world. This influence is exercised through the preaching of the gospel of Christ to all the world. The founder of the church said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16, 15. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 and said, for seeing that in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom knew not God, it was God's good pleasure through the foolishness of the preaching to save them that believe. And so while the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, is pitched in the world, it is nevertheless to be separate and distinct from the world, while at the same time, through the proclamation of the gospel of Christ, seeking to influence the world. This influence on the world is to also be exercised by godly living on the part of those who are in the true tabernacle. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, we have one of the most beautiful descriptions found in all of God's Word of a Christian. Do all things without murmurings and questionings, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye are seen as lights in the world. In the court of the tabernacle, the Old Testament tabernacle, there stood the brazen altar on which the animal sacrifices were offered for sin. However, one could never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, be made perfect. Hebrews 10:1. In those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Hebrews 10:3. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 4. Therefore, Jesus Christ had to become man's sacrifice for sin. But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 11, and 12. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, 28. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. 1 Corinthians 5, 7. Indeed, Jesus Christ is the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. Also in the court, between the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle proper, there was the brazen laver in which the priest washed prior to entering the tabernacle itself. This properly typifies the cleansing that takes place in baptism today before one can enter into the true tabernacle, the church. The New Testament is abundantly clear in its teaching as to the essentiality of baptism. Jesus said in John 3:3, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." In verse 5, he explained, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." On the very day that the true tabernacle was pitched by the Lord, inquiring sinners asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Acts chapter 2, verse 38. As the priest under the Old Testament could not enter that tabernacle which Moses had pitched until they had been washed, neither can we enter the church, the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, as priests until we have been washed in the waters of baptism. And bear in mind that we who are in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched do indeed constitute a priesthood. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it is said, "But ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Inside the tabernacle, in the holy place, there stood on the south wall the golden candlestick. It was put there as a source of light in that tabernacle which man had pitched. In the true tabernacle which the Lord has pitched, God has placed a source of light. That source of light is his wonderful word. David declared in Psalms 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." In the 130th verse of that same 119th division of Psalms, David said, "The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple." Let it be emphasized that the word of God is the only light for God's true tabernacle today, and that word gives all the light that is needed. It is an inspired word. It is inerrant. It is infallible. And it is all-sufficient. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. It is in the writer of the Hebrew epistle himself, living and active, chapter 4, verse 12. Raccoon John Smith, one of the great restoration preachers, in one of the greatest sermons he ever preached, a sermon delivered on the occasion of the uniting of the Campbell forces and the Stone forces, both of which had been laboring for the restoration of New Testament Christianity, made this statement: "God has but one people on the earth. He has given them but one book, and therein exhorts and commands them to be no longer Campbellites or Stoneites or new lights or old lights or any other kind of lights, but let us all come to the Bible and the Bible alone as the only book in the world that can give us all the light we need." In the holy place of the tabernacle, On the north side, there also stood the table of showbread. No doubt typical of the Lord's Supper, which those who dwell in the true tabernacle eat every Lord's Day in memory of Christ, their sacrifice. Matthew tells us, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Or, using other New Testament terminology, the true tabernacle, which I, the Lord, will pitch. This memorial meal is to be observed in a worthy manner. 1 Corinthians 11:27. It is to be observed every first day of the week. And may I also add, only on the first day of the week. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. As the showbread on the table in the tabernacle was renewed every week, even so those who eat at the table of the Lord in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched are themselves renewed spiritually as each week the sacrifice of Christ, their Passover, is brought freshly to their minds. Also, in the holy place of the tabernacle which man pitched, and very near to the most holy place, standing in fact just in front of the veil separating the two compartments, there stood the altar of incense. This typified the prayer and praise to be offered to God by the inhabitants of the true tabernacle, the church. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 8, we're told, "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." In Revelation chapter 8, verse 8, it is said, "And another angel came and stood over the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne." And so the New Testament makes a direct connection between the altar of incense that stood just before the veil going into the most holy place of the tabernacle and the prayers and other forms of praise that the dwellers within the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man offer unto God. Prayer, along with other forms of praise such as singing, is a vital part of our life as Christians. Thus the writer of the Hebrew letter says, "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." Chapter 13, verse 15. Passing through the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, the high priest came into the Holy of Holies, where he offered blood for his own sins and the sins of the people. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 7, it is said, "But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." The most holy place typified heaven, into which Christ entered as our high priest. Notice chapter 9 of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12. "But Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now observe that the writer says that Christ entered into the holy place, but since we know that Christ entered heaven when he had by himself purged our sins and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1:3, then we know that we are correct in saying that heaven is indeed the antitype of the most holy place. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24 says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places," meaning the holy place and the most holy place of the tabernacle, "made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." But unlike the priests of the Old Testament, Jesus had no sin, and thus he did not have to offer blood for his own sins. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2:22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." Further, Jesus Christ did not, like those Old Testament priests, have to continually offer up sacrifices. For this he did once for all, when he offered himself. Hebrews 7:27. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9:28. Think of the marvelous superiority of Jesus Christ, our high priest, as compared to the high priests of the Aaronic order. Indeed, for such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Hebrews 7:26. The abode of our high priest, the Holy of Holies, heaven itself, will become our abode if we remain faithful to his cause. When Stephen was being stoned to death for his loyalty to Christ, he said, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Acts 7:56. A few moments later, he piously requested of Christ, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Verse 59. Jesus promised just such an abode to his faithful followers. John 14:1-3. And the Apostle Paul assured Christians of that glorious place. He wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:1 and said, "For we know that if the earthly house of our tabernacle be dissolved, we have a building from God, and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." As the holy place of the Old Testament tabernacle stood between the outer court and the most holy place, just that surely does the church, which was typified by the holy place, stand between the world and heaven. No one can enter heaven who does not pass through the church. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts 2:47. Then cometh the end when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. 1 Corinthians 15:24. That he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:27. Those who entered the holy place to carry out the service of God were priests. Christians are priests. And in the church, the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man, we're to offer worship and service unto God. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace whereby we may offer service well-pleasing unto God with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28-29. And now with just a few observations designed to encourage us and strengthen our faith, we bring this particular message to a close. The Bible teaches that God planned from eternity to save man through Christ. Ephesians 3:8-12. Verse 11 specifically saying that it was through Christ that God planned to save man, and that he did it. He made those plans from eternity. This plan was clear in the mind of God from the beginning. This plan of God's to save man, however, was gradually unfolded by the Lord through the ages as he spoke to man and revealed his plan through patriarchs, prophets, priests, and kings. At first, this plan was revealed in very dim, shadowy outlines, in types and in figures. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Galatians 4:4-5. So, in these last days, God has spoken unto us by his Son. Hebrews 1:2. All who would be saved, therefore, must be saved by listening to his voice. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. Hebrews 12:25. Obeying his will, he is the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. Hebrews 5:9. And serving faithfully in the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Hebrews 8:2.